Blog Talk Radio.
And every week for 2 years, at the end, when the bus got,
hello, everyone, and welcome to your place. Tonight we continue in part 15 of our series from Paul, on Paul from Sinner to Saint. We played our starting song in respect and memory of Sister Judy Tyler, who had her funeral service today, to try to share all of the things that she had done for our family could be a show in itself. She will be missed by all that have known her as we have. Please keep her, please keep the family in your prayers. We want to remind everybody that this teacher is teaching this class in a school setting and not a church setting. Some of his descriptions of things has us reminding people of this so that they are not offended. But with that said, he paints a picture of Paul that most people admit that they have not seen before. Tonight will be more details highlighted in a way to open your mind and thought process about Paul and God. And now let's have a listen.
Open your Bibles to Romans 1, verse 18, as Dr. Creasy leads us through the complexity of Paul's thinking.
All right, last time together we looked at Paul's thesis sentence, Paul's great thesis that we are saved by grace through faith, and that was in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel, wrote Paul, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. First to last, start to finish, beginning to end. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. That's Paul's thesis statement, and Paul has structured a formal argument to support that thesis statement. Today, we're going to look at Paul's support for his thesis statement, and that would be chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul's demonstration by antithesis. Then, in chapter 3, at verse 21, all the way through verse 38, Paul will restate his thesis, lest we lose track of it. And then he will give us a demonstration by example. That will be chapter 4, verses 1 through 25. After demonstrating by example, Paul will give us an exposition of the thesis in chapter 5, verses 1 through 21. And finally, beginning in chapter 6, verse 1, all the way through chapter 11, verse 36, Paul will anticipate our objections to his thesis, and he'll answer each one in turn. So we're going to look at all of this in a brief overview and see how Paul's argument really works. Turn over with me then to chapter 1, verse 18, Paul's demonstration by antithesis. We noted last time that we are all born into a condition of sin. We're born into the world separated from God, apart from God, alienated from God, with no interest, no desire, no capacity for God whatsoever. That's our natural condition. So what's life like in that natural condition? Well, this is a demonstration by antithesis. And we read in verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness, and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of men out there in the world. Why? Since what is known, or what may be known about God, is plain to them because God made it plain to them. Even born out there in the world in a condition of sin with no desire for God, no capacity for God, no interest in God whatsoever, we can still know something about God. Never mind having the Bible, never mind knowing Christ, never mind any of that. You can still know something about God. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So out in the world, even if you have never been exposed to the Bible, you've never heard of Christ, none of it, you can still know enough about God through creation to respond to him. There's no excuse. In fact, if you look up at the cosmos and you think about the stars, you think about the constellations, you think about the universe. It's absurd to think that it all came from random chance. I remember back in some years ago when we traveled to Africa and we climbed Mount Kilimanjaro. Mount Kilimanjaro is one of the seven summits, the highest mountains on each of the continents, and it's the highest mountain on the continent of Africa, and almost 20,000 feet in height. And I remember the day before the summit day at our base camp at 17,000 feet, I got up in the middle of the night to go outside and relieve myself, and I'll never forget, ever forget, standing there at 17,000 feet in the middle of Africa, and of course there are no lights around at all, and looking up into the sky, and it was three-dimensional. You could see deep heaven in the sky. I've never seen anything like that in my whole life. No ambient light to hide it, and at that elevation with the thin atmosphere, it was truly a three-dimensional view of the heavens, and it's absolutely gorgeous. And you look at that, and you look at the surrounding environment that you're standing on, and the majesty of God just cries out to you. How anybody could stand there and say, well, it's all just kind of random chance. I have not a clue. Conversely, when I was teaching at UCLA, I taught a class. It was a one-quarter class. I only did it one time. But it was a class for people in the sciences who were writing their dissertations. People in the sciences often are not very good writers, and they have to write a dissertation. So I was doing a class, a seminar, for people in the sciences writing their dissertations. And one of the people was working on genetic experimentation and using Drosophila, which are little tiny bugs. Those little things that at a picnic, they kind of fly around your face and get up your nose and you just swat them away. They don't live very long, and they mate very frequently, and then they die. And they're perfect for following multiple generations of a particular organism because they have a very short life, they mate very quickly, and you can get 7, 8, 9, 10 generations over a period of, very short period of days or weeks. And I remember looking through a microscope at the Drosophila, and in this little Petri dish, they put ether over the dish to knock them out so you could see them without moving about. And I looked in the microscope, and sure enough, there they were. And you can barely see them. They look like little poppy seeds when they're just looking out through your naked eye. But through the microscope, they were big, and each one had a triangular-shaped head with two very large ruby-red eyes, and the large eyes were cross-hatched with black lines, almost like a screen door over top of the eyes, but they were these gorgeous ruby-red eyes and little feelers that came out of the head, and then they had a body that had a shell over top that would look like polished mahogany. And the head was connected to the body by a little tiny stick-like neck. And they were all lying there very still. And as I looked at them, I thought, why? They looked like little gems, little beautifully crafted gems. Now, why would God or nature go to the trouble to create something that beautiful that you're never going to see, right? But sure enough, they were beautiful little things. And as the ether began to wear off and they got up and began moving around, that's what the person was studying. How they choose a mate, because as soon as they become conscious, they choose a mate and they go at it. And although in this case, you could see them, staggering about and saying, not now, I have a headache, from the ether. But they were beautiful little things. And not all that long ago, a few years ago, we were diving the Egyptian Red Sea in a beautiful location south of Hurghada. The nice thing about the dives that we do in the Red Sea, we charter a boat. So basically we own the boat for a week and we can go anywhere we want. And that way we don't go to the dive sites where everybody dives. We can go to virgin territory where nobody's ever dived. And I remember at about 100 feet or so under the water, approaching a reef that was maybe 30 yards away. And the visibility is easily 200 feet. It's like looking through liquid air. And a beautiful reef in the distance and a flat sandy bottom approaching it. And it looked like grass, perhaps 8 inches high, that was just kind of waving back and forth with the motion of the water. And we were passing over the bottom, maybe 2 feet off the bottom, with a very nice frog cake so we don't disturb the sediment or the sand. And as we passed over, as our shadows passed over what appeared to be the grass, suddenly the grass went down. It wasn't grass at all. It was animals, little worm-like creatures that were up, and when they sensed motion coming toward them, they went right down under the sand. And then as we passed over, if you looked behind, they came back out again. So it was like mowing the lawn as you went over. And we got up to the reef, and now bear in mind, the reef is, 100, 110 feet under the water in the Egyptian Red Sea, an area that nobody goes to at all. And we just stopped right in front of the reef and got real nice and neutrally buoyant and kind of settle in and just watch. Not swim around, just watch. And get in the zen-like position. And we're watching the reef. As you approached, all the fish would go back inside. But then after you're there for a little while, and you're used to being there, everything comes back out again, and life is normal on the reef. And we watched this community drama playing out of day-to-day life on the reef. And right beneath me, 2 feet beneath me in the sand in front of the reef was a little hole in the sand, and a tiny little fish called a goby was looking out, and he was maybe an inch out of the hole, and they're about the size of your little finger, and they have big black eyes, big bulgy black eyes, and he poked his head out and looked, and as he was looking, a little shrimp came out beside him and was sweeping the sand out of the hole. And I moved my hand toward him. The goby and the shrimp went back in. And then settle in, be real quiet, and then pretty soon the goby comes out again, and he's watching, and then pretty soon the shrimp came out, and he's sweeping out the hole again. And it's a perfect symbiotic relationship. A goby cannot sweep sand out of a hole, but he can see, has really good eyes. The shrimp can sweep sand out of the hole, but they're blind. So you have a fish that can see and a goby that can sweep, and they come together and they live life in their little hole, and the shrimp does all the housekeeping, keeping the hole nice and clean, and the goby keeps watch while he's out there so nobody eats him. And you watch all that go on, and then I think of Romans chapter 1 at verse 20. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Whether it's standing on the top of Mount Kilimanjaro and looking into deep heaven, or looking through a microscope at Drosophila, or on the bottom of the ocean watching the drama, the housekeeping domestic drama of the shrimp and the goby, God's fingerprints are all over creation. The psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and they do. To think that it all came about by some random chaos is like thinking that a print shop explodes and the Oxford English Dictionary flops out on the sidewalk, So Paul says, people are without excuse. Even if you know nothing about the Bible, you know nothing about Christ, you know nothing about any of it, all you have to do is look around, and God's fingerprints are all over it. However, out there in the world, verse 21, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like men or birds or animals or reptiles or whatever. Although they recognized God in his creation, they refused to acknowledge him, thought themselves to be particularly smart because they didn't, and then became fools. And boy, you see that all the time. So what's the consequence of that? Verse 24, therefore God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts. He gave them over. I think that phrase is translated too forcefully, as if God did something in physically giving them to someone or something else. He doesn't give them over. The sense of the word is to take his hands off, to let go. God gave them over. He let go, and they moved toward the desires of their sinful hearts. He let go. In verse 26, because of this, God let go. And to shameful lusts and a whole list of things that occur. It was John Donne, whom I've mentioned on other occasions, the 17th century metaphysical poet and also Dean of St. Paul's, who said, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, but to fall out of the hands of the living God is a horror beyond our expression. And that's exactly what we have here. Out there in the world, recognizing at least the divine majesty of God and the power of God, people refuse to acknowledge it, and God says, all right, he's not going to coerce you into believing in him. He's not going to force you into a relationship. God will say, all right, and he'll let go. He'll respect your decision and let go. And inevitable consequences follow as a result. So Paul lays that out here. You know, we can know a lot about God simply through creation. We can learn about the power of God, the majesty of God, the glory of God. The only thing we can't learn about God through creation is the love of God. You will not find the love of God in creation anywhere. Creation, life in nature, is nasty, brutish, and short. You're not going to find the love of God in nature, but you'll find it, other qualities of God. The only place you find the love of God is at the foot of the cross. That's where you learn about the love of God. So Paul moves through our natural condition out there in the world, and that natural condition of alienation and separation from God has consequences. We are by nature the objects of God's wrath. So here we are living a life apart from God, a life that we mock God, we ridicule God, we want nothing to do with him. God is a God of love, yes, but he's also a God of justice and holiness and righteousness and so on, and he has no choice but to judge sin, and that's what he will do. So this demonstration by antithesis examines life in the world apart from God. Now, we move into his thesis restated at chapter 3, verse 21. His thesis restated. Lest we lose track after this demonstration by antithesis, we're going to restate the thesis, amplify it a bit. And he says in verse 21, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. And that righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So there's our thesis restated. He says there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us has been born into that condition of sin, whether Jew or Gentile, and we're justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So Paul restates the thesis in a very clear and forceful way and brings us right back to the topic at hand. Now, in chapter 4, at verse 1, he gives us a demonstration of the thesis by example. So let's go back in Scripture and choose a person who demonstrates this idea of salvation by grace through faith. And who better to choose than Abraham himself? God introduces the plan of salvation in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, when he makes a covenant with Abraham, and that all people on earth will be blessed through him. So let's go back and look at that. So in chapter 4, the demonstration by example, what shall we say then of Abraham, our forefather? What did he discover in this matter? All the way back to the beginning of the plan of salvation, what did Abraham learn about this? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, by something he had done, then he does have something to boast about, but not before God. And what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now that's over in Genesis chapter 15, and I'd like to turn over there and take a look at it momentarily. Genesis chapter 15. Now you recall, not much longer before this, in chapter 12, God made his covenant with Abraham. And now here we are, Genesis chapter 15, and we read chapter 15, verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your very great reward. And Abram said, now at this point, he is 86 years old. We see that in chapter 16, that he is now 86. And over in chapter 12 of Genesis, he was 75. So, 11 years have passed. I'm going to make your descendants like the stars in the sky and the sand on the sea. And Abraham and Sarah still have no children. He's 86. She's 76. Time's passing here. And Abraham said in verse 2, Sovereign Lord, what can I give you since I remain childless? You know, you made me a promise back 11 years ago, but that promise hasn't come to pass. And it looks like the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus, the chief of my household servants. You've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. And then the word of the Lord came to Abram. This man, Eleazar, will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. And he took him outside and he said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now, if I were Abram, I probably would have laughed. Come on, I'm 86 years old. And have you had a look at Sarah lately? You know? But Abram believed God, and he, God, credited that belief to him as righteousness. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. And that's Paul's whole point. Abram did nothing. He was just waiting. But he believed God, and God credited that belief to him as righteousness. So, in our demonstration by example, what do we learn from Abraham? Look at chapter 4, verse 4 of Romans. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Again, Abram did nothing whatever to deserve being called righteous. But he believed God, and God said that is sufficient. So we demonstrate our thesis by example in the example of Abraham. Now we move over to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 21, in which we have an exposition of the thesis, or we expose the thesis, we shine a light upon the thesis. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Out in the world, we do not have peace with God. We are at enmity with God. We are by nature the objects of God's wrath. But now that we're justified through faith, we're at peace with him. We're reconciled to him, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. So we're in this position now of a relationship with God through Christ. We have moved into this position by grace through faith, and now we're living in that position by a life of active love. We have peace. We're at peace with God. We have been blessed with the grace of God, and we move toward achieving the glory of God as we step out into eternity. So the exposition of the thesis really shines a light on it and shows where the thesis is leading us and living life within the context of the thesis itself. Now, we get to this point, and we have this thesis pretty well defined. We had an introduction, we had the thesis stated, we had the demonstration by antithesis, we had a restatement of the thesis, we had it demonstrated by example, and then we illustrated or illuminated the thesis. At this point, we have a pretty good understanding of what the thesis is. We are born into a condition of sin with no interest in God, no desire for God, no capacity for God whatsoever. God provides the grace, much like falling in love, that enables us to respond to him in faith. Once we do, we move into positionally into the family of God, and then we live a life in the family of God, a life of active love. And we've got that locked down here pretty nicely by the time we get to the end of chapter 5. Now, people are thinking, well, wait a minute. If what Paul says is true, what about the law? Why did God give the law? You know, he gives the law back in Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are ten principles by which a covenant people is to live with God and one another. And those principles have to be applied. And if we look at Genesis through Deuteronomy, there are 613 specific commandments to implement those principles. And why did God give all that if the law is not necessary? If we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, then why have the law? And that's a very good objection to Paul's thesis. So Paul, beginning in chapter 6, verse 1, all the way through chapter 11, verse 36, will anticipate our objections to his thesis and answer each one in turn. And, well, look at the first one. What about the law? Why did God give the law to begin with? Well, think about the Ten Commandments when he gives them. There are Ten Commandments, four of which apply to our relationship with God, six of which apply to our relationship with one another. And can any of us say we've kept that law? Not me. You know, the Ten Commandments, we've kept the Ten Commandments from the day you were born until this very day? No. Maybe have we kept them today? I don't see any hands going up. Have we kept them since we got here in class? I don't think so. No, we can't keep them. So why did God give them? Well, the law, and Paul will define this in his anticipating our objections, the law, I might paraphrase him by saying the law is the straight line against which we measure our crookedness. Paul will say, I would not have known that it was not right to covet unless someone had said, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's anything. So how would I know it's wrong unless someone told me it was wrong? So the law, it's not just thou shalt not. There are a whole lot of thou shalts, too. These are God's requirements for a relationship with him and with one another within a covenant relationship with God. Here are the requirements. Now, problem is nobody can do them. Paul will say, and again, paraphrasing him, that the purpose of the law is to show us how far short we fall of God's requirements, and thus, in doing so, show us our need for a Savior. That will be Paul's thinking. And we might go on to say that even if you could obey the law perfectly, from the day you were born until the day you died, you obeyed God's law perfectly. it still wouldn't get you into heaven, because no one is rewarded for obeying the law. You're only punished for breaking it. The best example I can think of, whether it's Mosaic law or civil law or traffic law, the best example I can think of is traffic law. You know, if I leave here after class today and I drive back up to L.A., if I follow every single traffic law exactly right, I don't go 1 mile per hour over the speed limit, I signal every time I change lanes, I don't run any red lights, I do everything exactly right, when I get back to my office up in L.A., there won't be a highway patrolman there waiting to give me a gold star. He won't be there. You're not rewarded for keeping the law. But if I leave class and as I'm getting onto the freeway, I get my speed up above the speed limit as I enter onto the freeway, and there happens to be a highway patrol car there with a radar gun, and he catches me speeding, I'll get a ticket. I only have to break the law once. So even if I could keep the law, I wouldn't be rewarded. I'd only be punished if I break it. And God's law is the same way. If you keep God's law and you do everything that God says you're to do, you're not going to be rewarded for it, because that's what you're supposed to do. But you will be punished if you break it. And the fact is, none of us can keep the law perfectly, so we're all going to be punished for breaking it. Hence, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, every one of us. The law, as Paul presents it, is the straight line that God lays out against which we measure our crookedness and against which we recognize our need for a Savior. That's Paul's position on the law. And you might recall, and we haven't, we did look at this actually, over in Acts, when Paul and Barnabas were at Pisidian Antioch, and Paul preached his first recorded sermon there at Pisidian Antioch, and everything was going just fine until he said in his conclusion that Christ has done what the law was unable to do. That is, the law is not able to save us, even if you followed it perfectly. The law is not able to save us, but Christ has done that. Christ has done what the law was unable to do. And that, of course, is what got Paul in trouble in the synagogue every single time. Because the law, through Jewish eyes, the law is the greatest gift that God has given his people. And from God's lips to Moses to you. And what do you mean the law is somehow insufficient for a relationship with God? The law is everything. The law is all the requirements. Of course we're not perfect. Of course we can't obey it perfectly. But we are obligated to strive to obey it. You can't just throw it out the window and pretend that it's not important. And that was the argument that Paul would have in the synagogue that ultimately would cause him to leave the synagogue and go elsewhere. So he lays that out, that position of the law or the purpose of the law here in his objections to the thesis. Another objection to the thesis, and there are several, but I'll pick up another, and this is a really, really big one. As we get back toward chapter 9 of our of Paul's epistle to the church at Rome. In chapter 9, from 9 to through 11, Paul takes up the big issue that would come to mind, I think, for most people. If we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, then what about the Jews? After all, didn't God make unconditional covenants with the Jews all the way back to Genesis chapter 12 when he chooses Abram? Now, Abram's not a Jew. God didn't choose the Jews. God created the Jews. He chose Abram and Sarah, Abram and Sarai, later Abraham and Sarah, he'll call them, and brought them together. They had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had the 12 sons who become the people of Israel, who become the Jews. So God doesn't choose the Jews. God builds the Jews, beginning with Abraham and Sarah. But the Jews are going to have a very a very important place in God's plan of salvation. And I would argue that any discussion about the Jews must begin back in Exodus chapter 4 at verse 22. In Exodus 4, verse 22, God says, "Say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. Israel is my firstborn son." Any discussion about the Jews begins and ends on that statement. When we're talking about the Jews, we're talking about God's own. Israel is my firstborn son. And we learn as we move along in Scripture that once we move into the family of God, into that position of sonship, then nothing is going to separate us from God. In fact, in Romans 8, at verses 38 and 39, right at the end of Paul's anticipating our objections before moving into the question, what about the Jews? He says in chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, and these are my two favorite verses in all of Scripture. "I am convinced," says Paul, "that once in the family of God, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything in all creation, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing will separate us from the love of God. Well, when God says, "Israel is my firstborn son," Israel is part of the family of God. Israel is God's firstborn son. We, Gentiles, who come into the family of God, we're adopted into the family. And Paul will make that point, that Israel is a natural son. We are adopted sons and daughters. There is nothing that we can do or that Israel can do to separate us from the love of God. Once in the family of God. Now, I'm not arguing that once in the family, you know, once saved, always saved, end of subject. I think there's a lot, it's much more nuanced than that. But is there anything you can do to separate yourself from God? Yes, there is. In fact, we read about it over in Hebrews, and it's a very tough area to examine. But here we are in the family of God, and the relationship that God lays out of God as Father and we as His children is a good metaphor for that relationship. Think of your own family and your own children. You know, children come in all personalities, and sometimes they're really good ones and sometimes they're really bad ones. You know? But is there anything that your son or daughter could do that would make them not your son or daughter? No. Is there anything they can do that will make you really upset with them and they will be out of fellowship with you? You bet. But there's nothing they can do that will make them not your son or daughter. And it's the same thing with God. You know, in the family of God, we can do things that will really tick him off. Just like a child can do things that will really tick you off. But does that mean they're not your son or daughter anymore? No. Does it mean that you'll have to discipline them? Yep. And boy, the one being disciplined, it might seem like you're not the son or daughter anymore, but you are. And I think that metaphor of father and child is a very good one for understanding our relationship with God. And it's not that God changes in that relationship. He doesn't. We do. And I think about that with my own father. You know, as you know, he died quite recently, and I was very fortunate. I left home when I was 18 years old, and kind of went out on my own. Went in the Marine Corps and was there until I was 24, and then went to college and then graduate school and so on. I basically left home when I was 18 and never came back, except for, you know, to visit now and again. And for the most part, I lived on the opposite coast of where my father lived. But I never had any father-son kind of issues. We just never did. Growing up, in many ways, growing up in the 1950s in a steelworking family in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, was like living in the midst of Leave It to Beaver or Ozzie and Harriet, you know? it was in many ways ideal. And I never had any issues with my parents. My mother died young. She was only 47. But my dad and I never had any conflicts, any issues, and anything at all. I think maybe in part because I left home pretty early and never got to the point where there'd be those kind of issues. But, you know, the relationship, when I was growing up, when I was 8, 10 years old, you view your father from one perspective, as your father, the big guy who takes care of everything, who disciplines you, who makes sure you do the right thing, who punishes you when necessary. My father only beat me 2 times in my whole life. The first time is when I threw my brother down the sewer. Some of you have heard that story. But and I deserved it, you know. I deserved it. And the second time, I don't know you well enough to tell you about that one. So, but he was right to do so, you know. He was right to do so. And, you know, when you're a child, especially that age, 8, 10, 12 years old, your father can be a pretty fearsome character, you know. And but as time goes on and you mature yourself, you see him differently. And I remember when I got my PhD at UCLA in 1982, I went to Pittsburgh and I was teaching at University of Pittsburgh for 2 years. And it was I taught class, one class I had at night on a Tuesday night, actually Tuesday, Thursday evening, the class met. And it was over at 10 o'clock. It was 7 to 9. It was over at 9 o'clock. And the last bus going home was like 9:10, just right after 9 o'clock. And if I didn't catch that bus, I had to stay in a hotel or something. And because we lived sort of out in the country a bit. And it was about an hour bus ride home. And I can remember by the time the last bus stop, I would get off the bus, and then I had a half mile to walk on a little country road. And after maybe a week of that, when the bus stopped and I got off, a car flashed its lights at me. And I thought, oh, great. You know, it was my father. And he had been sitting there. And I got in the car, we went back, and then we went in the house, and we made coffee and sat there and talked until about midnight. And every week for 2 years, at the when the bus got to the final stop, there was the car, flashed the lights, and we'd get in and go talk. And, you know, before he died, just September 29, so just a little over a month ago, I teach Tuesday morning at Seal Beach, 10 to 12, and then San Diego in the evening. So I drive to San Diego every Tuesday. And every Tuesday, I'd leave class, get on the freeway south, and I'd call my dad's in the car, and we'd talk all the way to San Diego. And I did that pretty much every Tuesday for years. And so we had a, you know, real good relationship. And at the end, he's your father for sure, but he was also my best friend. And that relationship, he didn't change. He was still the same person, but I was changing the whole while. And I think if we see a relationship with God like that, God as father, we as son or daughter, in a healthy relationship with them, that God doesn't change. He says at the end of Malachi, I, the Lord, do not change. He doesn't change. But we do. We grow, we mature, we develop, and we move into a mature adult relationship with God, not a childish relationship with God. And if we understand that, and if we work toward achieving that that mature relationship with God, then I think we really begin to understand what God means, or what Paul means when he says that nothing, death, life, angels, demons, nothing will separate us from the love of God. You know, is there anything I could have done that would make my father not love me? No. Is there anything I could do that would really make him angry with me? Yeah, like throw my brother down the sewer. You know, that ticked him off, let me tell you. But he's always your father. And that's That's where we start with the Jews. Any discussion about the Jews, you know, goes back to Exodus 4, verse 22. Israel is my firstborn son. And Paul will go through and come to the conclusion in Romans 11, and this is really the final word on the subject, in Romans 11 at verse 25, and we take a while getting there. It's a very intricate argument moving to this conclusion. But the conclusion of this question, well, what about the Jews, is right here in Romans 11, verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers. And when Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, you can write down the brothers are ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery so that you may not be arrogant. The NIV reads conceited. I think arrogant is better. Conceited is more internal. Arrogance more external. I don't want you to be arrogant. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Chapter 11, verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved. And then jump down to verse 29. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. If Israel is God's firstborn son, there is nothing Israel will do that God will say, you are out of the family, get out. It's just not going to happen. Now, we can argue a number of nuances between this, the statement, Israel is my firstborn son, and all Israel will be saved. What precisely do we mean by that? And that's a topic for another entire semester-long course. But all of us, you know, over in John we read, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. If any person, Jew or Gentile, anyone, comes before God in a saved relationship, it's due to the shed blood of Christ on the cross. We are saved by grace through faith, by virtue of what Christ did on our behalf on that cross. He paid the penalty for our sin. How do we appropriate that? How do we take hold of it? By grace through faith. But, you know, I would argue that any person, it doesn't matter, any person who is going to be in a right relationship with God is in that relationship by virtue of who Christ is and what he did on that person's behalf. That's true for a Jew, it's true for a Muslim, it's true for a Buddhist or a Hindu or anybody. If you're going to be there with God for all of eternity in a saved relationship, it's because of what Christ did on your behalf. How you appropriate that is another issue. If we say and we fully understand the implications of this and we accept that gift and we, with full understanding, we take hold of Christ's hand and we say yes to him and we move into the family of God, then we are most certainly in the family of God. But what if we don't know that? What if we don't, or what if the culture in which we grow up is so antithetical to Christianity, and oftentimes because of what Christianity's done, that you couldn't possibly do that, then what about that? Do you mean whole segments of humanity are consigned to the flames because they don't become Christians? That seems like a ludicrous statement to me. You know, will not the God of all the earth do what's right? We are saved by grace through faith. No question, period. That's a given. But how we appropriate it is another issue. And again, that's a topic for a much broader and deeper study that will go many, many weeks that we could do in the future. But suffice it to say that we are all saved by grace through faith in Christ. And regarding the Jews, Israel is God's firstborn son. And the final statement, all Israel will be saved, for his gifts and his call are irrevocable. So there we are. That's the position that I would take on the whole issue.
Well, that was another very good lesson, and he had sort of an odd way of wording that there at the end. What did you think about that blog talk, Mom?
I enjoyed that. I've enjoyed everything he said tonight, because that really seems to be, Bob Bill, the main issue of all the different denominations of churches. And I do appreciate the wonderful, beautiful song that you played in the beginning and in memory and in honor of Sister Judy and her. I watched. I appreciate you sending me the video, and it was so lovely, so beautiful, so full of love and appreciation. And she certainly was faithful. It was a very, very wonderful part of my life to have her in it, in some of the most critical places in my life. So I do love her very much. Well, back to what you were saying, that it seems like it flips into saved by grace, so that's all it takes. But to me, the grace.
But he made a point in not saying that. You know, he did separate that. But the thing where he's talking about the Jews, you know, we know that they were automatically all going to be saved. I almost thought you misquoted that scripture, and I meant to look it up, but I forgot to do that. This has been a very long and exhausting weekend when you have people that you love that are hurting from a loss of someone's passing away. It affects you. You know, it just turns your world upside down for them. And you know, it's not just empathy and sympathy, but there's a connection with family. And it's one of those things you can't really put into words. Everyone has different relationships. You know, as I was looking at people today, I was thinking of the small hole that was left in my life with her leaving. But yet I could see, like with my sons, especially James, the large hole that was there with her leaving. And, you know, I could relate to, you know, when I lost Grandma. You know, we had a special bond, a special relationship. And, you know, with her being gone, so many times, even now, I have something come out and say, I'm going to call Granny and tell her about this. And it just becomes like raw all over again. But the same thing had happened with, you know, losing Granny and Grandpa and Dad and those things is that, when you look at that and then try to look at things in Scripture, you can pick anybody apart that you want to pick apart. You can take people in the Bible and you can pick their lives apart. But you get to a certain point in life where you realize that God's in control of things in more detail than what we could ever possibly think that he's in control. To allow people to come into our life at a season where it seemed like everything they did turned your world upside down. It seemed like they were that you were adversaries with each other, but then to look back years later and see the part they played in filling gaps that nobody else could have filled in the way that they filled them. And it doesn't change who they were, but I'm thankful to see that God looks at us that way. He don't look at our struggles as failures. He allows us to put on his righteousness, and as it is to where we are known for who we are. That's one of the things I was thinking today where it talks about we're going to be known for who we are. And I really think that when you get down to the basics of that, it's who we are. We're going to be known for who we are and our full intent of who we want to be. Not so much the errors, not so much the things of life, the ins and outs and ups and downs and everything. It's kind of like I had someone, you know, was talking about how good your steak at the Outback. Well, man, it's good. Well, I don't need to, you know, I might say, well, what kind of steak is this or something? It's a ribeye or T-bone or whatever. But I don't really need to know about the family heritage of that cow that the steak came from. And really when we stop and think, there's so many things that we look behind, like what this teacher was talking about right here, to get a clear picture to see, like Abraham, you know, just the fact that he had faith that God could do and was going to do what he said he was going to do, God counted that as righteousness. That blows me away. And the teacher did a great job of saying that the law in itself, if we did everything that was in it to do, didn't earn us salvation. It didn't even put us in position for salvation. But on the other side of that, with salvation, when we go into that position of believing God in his word, and then we apply the things he tells us that we need to apply to our life, where we go into obedience, we follow the plan of salvation, the whole thing of having repented of sins, that's the same thing as the death, when they sit up there and had to slaughter the animal, when you go through the process of having to be baptized in Jesus' name for that remission of sins, and then receiving that gift of the Holy Ghost. That's just the first part of it. There's a thing is we got to take on God's righteousness and his holiness, and in doing that, then we have to become, we become righteous and holy because of what he's given us, not because of what we've earned, not because we went out and done it on our own. And when it starts on the inside and comes to the outside, it's a beautiful thing. I probably talked full circle and told the opposite of what we were talking about, Blog Talk Mama. I'm sorry about that.
No, I'm following you, and I agree with you when you were talking about the Jewish people. You know, they went through the tabernacle, and everything, every step of it was a type and shadow of what we would be doing in the new covenant. And they, their sin, even though they did the sacrifice, they slew the lamb, it only was pushed ahead 1 year. It did not ever make it go away. So when Paul teaches that, you know, the Jews were, it was because they obeyed what they had till Christ came, but the lamb was the type of him, then they, that was applied in a supernatural way that we probably don't really fully couldn't understand. But it, I don't think we have to. I think we just need to obey what we know is so plain, like you just beautifully said. In fact, it was just really anointed that we repent. And that means we turn to God, that we turn. We turn to him with all of our heart. And we really are willing to be confess that, you know, don't, because if we justify ourselves, it doesn't work. But if he justifies us, it's just if we'd never done it. And then washing that sacrifice in the name of Jesus, the blood applied, the power of the Holy Ghost, it's just a beautiful tapestry from Genesis to Revelation. It's so beautiful. And this teacher slows you down and brings out points that it's just amazing. I love what he said about his father, that he wanted to be more like his father, you know, at that point. He loved his father, saw him in a different way. And I can remember maturing, not a whole lot, but, you know, wanting to be like Christ. I really wanted to be. And then when I realized what that meant, I had to realize, yeah, you've got to have grace, because you can't do that without the grace of God. And God is so, oh, his love is just amazing. I read something today, if we have time.
No, we got plenty.
I was going through a book that I have. It's called Leaves of Gold. We used to put these out on a display sort of in your home. It was just really, but I had put it up, and I was going through some books, and so I opened it up, and right here it says, talking about prayer, Lord, I know not what I ought to ask of thee. Thou only knowest what I need. Thou lovest me better than I know how to love myself. O Father, give to thy child that which he himself knows not how to ask. I dare not ask either for crosses or consolations. I simply present myself before you. I open my heart to you. Behold my needs, which I know not myself. See and do according to thy tender mercy. Smile or heal. Depress me or raise me up. I adore all thy purposes without knowing them. I am silent. I offer myself in sacrifice. I yield myself to thee. I would have no other desire than to accomplish thy will. Teach me to pray. Pray thyself in me. I thought that was so beautiful. And it so goes along with our relationship. He's the father with a child. And there was another, just a little insert here. It says unanswered. I have lived to thank God that all my prayers have not been answered. And it was written by Jean Ingelow. And I thought, wow, I can certainly say that. Thank God that all my prayers were not answered, because God knew the perfect timing, the perfect everything. And I praise him and just adore him for that. So that was all. I just opened it up, and those were right there. And I thought, well, I'm going to share that tonight if we have time.
That's very good. You know, he talked about the scripture where it talks about all the things that can't separate us from the love of God. But there is one thing that can separate us from the love of God. And it's really an odd thing that God has given us the ability to have, but it's free will. And with
right.
that free will, we can just trample right through the blood that was shed for our salvation. And we can, on our own, walk away from the things of God. And that is where
Amen.
We're going to be judged. That is where judgment is going to come in, so that it is broad is the way that people are going to follow this, that's going to lead into so many people going to hell. And narrow and straight is the way that leads to salvation. And it's just so simplistic in some ways where this teacher brought it out, because he wanted to make it clear it's not once saved, always saved. That's not what he's saying. And, you know, it's one of those things that, but it could be, if we want to obey God, we follow the plan of salvation, and we don't have to become all of a sudden someone walking on the water and, you know, striking rocks and water coming out and clearing hospital rooms, although I've had many dreams of God using me to do those things. And, but it's, and it's great to have a dream on something like that. But the practicality of it is that we have to live a life, and that's one of the things that they were talking about with Judy, all the years that she was faithful in one church, all the different offices she held, and the work that she did, that what she put her hands to do. You know, a lot of people that weren't plugged into the things at that church might have missed it. They might have missed the things where there was women that were, you know, that they took the hours after midnight when they had their prayer chains for their church, which I think they're right in the middle of a 24-hour prayer chain right now. And she always took the late-night hours so that other people that were working and things could maintain their sleep schedules and things so they could work. And a lot of times she, you know, James was telling me today that she would take it all the way up from like 2 o'clock in the morning to sunrise. You know, just in case somebody else was weak or something there, she wanted to stand in the gap. She did not want that prayer chain broken because maybe somebody else got weak. Not that she was judging somebody else, but that she did those things. And one of the things that's really interesting, and in some ways, of course, it's really odd for me because I'm either known as Richie Lively or Bill Mullinax. It's like I have an alias here. I was this one guy that was really bad, and then he got better, you know, and later on, so he was able to come back with a different name. But I was there among people that I had saw that during some of the worst times of my life and running from God, and then there were some people there that they were aware of the new part of my life to where I had quit running from God, and because of a praying mom and no telling who else was praying for me. I can remember sometimes when I'd have arguments with Sister Judy, you know, her last thing she'd say was, "Well, I love you. I'll be praying for you." And that used to burn me up because you can't argue. You can't win an argument when someone says they love you, and you can't win an argument when they say I'm praying for you. It almost made you realize that I'm partially wrong on this already. And whatever it is that I'm arguing about or whatever it is I've had the different role in and how I'm looking at this. But in all those things that were differences, I didn't feel any condemnation from anyone there. I didn't feel anybody saying, hey, you know, hey, you shouldn't be here, hey, not trying to push me out. But what I did feel from a lot of people was a love of God and that they respected the fact that I was there to give honor to someone that had played a part in my life in some ways that I used to think was, and some of the hardest things I had to, in my life came from that direction. And I look at your life, and I can remember a woman that came into your life, and she was instrumental in leading you to the truth. And y'all had great Bible discussions and prayer meetings and things. But later on, there came a split. There was a rift. Something had happened there. And if we could just look back and see big picture, that we say we're giving everything to God, he's in control, and he orders our steps, and he brings things into our life and out of our life. If you could just stop for a minute and in faith and look at it that way and say, maybe these things weren't quite so much mistakes as this was God positioning things to work for our good. Not just can God redeem, but in the, I've heard people talk about this moved here from California, and while they were here in Tennessee, they found God. They received the Holy Ghost. They were baptized in Jesus' name, and their whole life was turned upside down. But then you stop and look at it, what brought them here was their jobs went away in California. It was shut down, and they had a couple of choices of places to go if their seniority would hold for them to keep working. And you say, is this by chance or is this by design? It's easy to look at the atmosphere and the stars and the birds and all the different animals. Like you so pointed out, you say, well, what would be the use for something like this to have this much beauty if you don't even can't even see it with the naked eye? And I think sometimes we look at life that way. We just don't want to give God credit for the things that he did. I wouldn't wish for anybody to walk the path of life that I've chosen when I was younger. I wouldn't wish that on anyone. I was one of those that had to learn things the hard way. You say, that stove's hot, don't touch it. Would be the first thing I did, I'd touch it. Then I'm burned. And that's what the law was. The law was set up to be a structure to protect us. It wasn't set up to be mean to us. It wasn't set up to be a punishment for us. It was established and set up there to put a perimeter and a safety net. You stay in here, and you're going to be okay. You get outside of here, there's bad animals, that there's a lion or something like a lion. I was thinking about that today. He's not actually a lion. He's like a lion. You know, the lion is considered the king of the beast, one of the most fierce creatures, you know, out in Africa and the different places where they are. And yet he's not even a lion. He's like a roaring lion. You know, he doesn't even really get all the credit. When you stop and think, God's got him on a leash. When you look at what happened with Job, and he's like, you can do this. And he gave him a little bit more rope. But he's like, no, you can't take his life. He just kind of yanked back on that leash right there. So this is as far as you go, Satan. And Satan does, I mean, God does those same things out of love for us. There's so many times that we just don't realize it's there. And I've probably just stepped all over everything the way I was saying this. I guess I'm just emotionally and physically drained from being where I was today. And I never felt, I mean, I just felt loved, you know, by the people that were there, the people that knew me and remembered who I was. I didn't, like I said, there was no condemnation, no judgment. Now, I can put plenty on myself, and it took me a long time to understand that Satan don't always come to you and just condemn you and put those things in your mind. A lot of times, if we're not careful, our own mind will do that to us, and that comes from not forgiving ourselves. We go to an altar, we lay it down, all of our sins, all the things that's there, and God says, okay, I've got it. And then we want to pick it back up and take it with us. No, I'm going to have to carry this. This is my burden to carry. And he's like, no. That, take my yoke. Leave that there. You know, leave it back here with me. I've got this for you. And so it took so many years for me to come to an understanding of that. And so I try to share that with people, that don't be condemned from things past that you can't change. Put it under the blood. Repent of it. Ask forgiveness for it. And maybe you got to, I hate to do it, but I can't tell you how many times I had to go and apologize to people and had to go. And maybe in some ways they were the ones that owed me an apology, but something spiritually had to break inside of me, and I had to be the one to apologize, because that's what was required of me in my relationship with God. And so when we look at all these things in life, and we understand, as we saw today, you know, life's a bit of vapor, and it just amazes me as I was looking around those people there that many of them I hadn't seen since I was in my mid-20s. And I'm like, man, they got old. And they were probably looking at me and say, man, he got big, fat, and old, you know. But it's funny how we look at others differently than we want to look at ourselves. Locked up mom, have I totally turned everything upside down and backwards?
No, I'm right with you. I agree. And we have to live through things to learn it. There's just, you know, we can read about it, hear about it, and do all kinds of things. But when we live through it, then we learn something by the grace of God, not in our own abilities. It's always the grace of God that turns things into something beautiful, something good, all our confusion. He understands. And I just, we shall sing some of the most beautiful courses at that church. And it was a very beautiful, the fasting, the praying that you mentioned was just remarkable. 24-hour prayer meetings and different ways that they would pray consistently. And the things that they taught me about teaching, it was just awesome and allowed me to be in the prison ministry. So all of it worked together. I can see that God really blessed me by me knowing Judy Tyler. That was wonderful. Wonderful, wonderful. And God is good, working all things for our good. And that, you know, we don't know that at certain points in our walk and our talk. There was one thing the teacher had said about knowing that there had to be a creator, that things just didn't randomly happen. And a book that I had read, and I've used this a lot because it really stands out to me, but if you walk by and you're going through the forest or the woods and your foot strikes a pebble or a stone, you can pick it up and you can look at it and you can think, oh, that may be 1,000 years old, or, I mean, that might have come from an earthquake, or, you know, there's no end to how many things might have been, could have been, and whatever, you know, that we think about. But if you went a few steps farther and your foot hit a Rolex watch and you picked it up, you know there was a designer. There was an intricate designer that put that watch together. This earth, the things he said about those little bugs, it's just fascinating to me. I'm really interested in that type of thing, that how God created so dynamic. None of us have the same fingerprints. That constantly comes to me, how different we are. But that God gave us hope, and he gave us promise and peace and protection. And then the Word of God, which is just, in the teacher, even as much as I've studied, he brought out layers of things every time I listen to him. And I want to thank you and Sister Starla for making the effort, being consistent and faithful, that we can listen to this each week. It is very valuable. And I know others are listening to the archives, which are available and consistently. You want to tell them a little bit about that if someone's listening?
Well, yeah, we got it listed on our Facebook page, Your Place, and then you can go to the blog page itself. And everything from the very first show we've ever done, I think I've deleted probably 3 shows, and that's where something went wrong. And it was doing a repeat of a show we had already done or something like that accidentally, and I still ain't figured out some of that happened. But, yeah, you can just go to the Blog Talk Show, and I've got links of it on my Facebook page and on the Your Place Facebook page, detailing how to get there. And you can find, you'd be amazed at some of the different topics we've had through all the years we've been doing this. And some of it we got into politics just a little bit, and some of it we got into, you know, current events and news a couple of times. But it's always been looking at things from a faith value system. And that was the key thing to this, is that we wanted to be based on people of faith. We wanted to try to share things to help people. And I have people a lot of times say, you know, you're a little bit too transparent. You really, you know, put out a lot of bad things about yourself sometimes. But not trying to throw no rocks at anybody else, but the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So I'm in good company. But I share things sometimes in a way that I hope will encourage people that may be going through the same thing. Maybe you got this thing to where you just can't forgive yourself, you know, for things that you've done past, and you think there's no hope for me. You know, I've got, you know, there's nothing I can do from here. And it was so funny. I did not know until you told me today about the thing about what you said about James. And I thought that was very interesting because somebody else had used the same word about Mantle today, talking to James, another preacher that was there. And then I had put a thing on Facebook about, you know, now we're at the place Judy's gone. And so we've lost, some people have lost prayer coverings, And yet she left a mantle of the things that she, the spiritual things that she did. And who is going to be willing to seek God first with every area of their life and take hold of that mantle and carry it on for the next generation? As they said, as a funeral, they used the word heritage. There's a heritage here. And so, and I thought, man, the heritage of what God's done in people's lives to continue it. I believe time's getting short. I believe these things were seen in Israel and everything. Of course, I have thought that. I remember when they fired Scud missiles into Israel from Iraq, and I thought, this is it right here, because Israel don't play. You put a hand grenade in their town, and they're going to drop a city on you. I mean, they respond with more. They plan on knocking out the ability of the people to attack them every time something happens. But we have all this going on, and then this, the new strain of COVID is going in India. The videos and things that I see what's going on there, it's heartbreaking. And this new strain is attacking younger people a lot more than the older people that we saw with the other strain of it. And no one knows what tomorrow holds, nobody. But we do know someone that's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's watching over the promises he made for us to perform it in the lives of people, for those that are willing to say yes to him. That's it. Just got to say yes. And then you just obey and follow. You have open communication. You listen to his voice. Things just seem like it's just so bad you just can't carry no further. You just go to him and just lay it down. Just say, I can't do this, Lord. I can't make it. And either he will empower you in ways that you can't think is possible to continue to carry it, or he'll send you help, or he'll just take it himself. And just, okay, just leave it with me. And you can just have a new lease on life, a new buoyancy to your step and everything, just because that's the kind of God we serve. And you're not going to understand that if you don't have open communication with him. But I was telling James, I kind of skipped around there. I was telling him, I said, you know, you're not too late in life for God to use you in some sort of ministry. I said, but the seeds of word that's been planted in your life, you got to be willing to go in and allow that to bring forth fruit. And that means you got to go and you have to obey those things that you know that have to be obeyed. And he just sort of smiled, and I didn't understand what he meant by this. He says, just don't tell Grandma Lively about this. So after what you told me, I'm like, oh, okay, now I understand. So,
Well, my other son,
who's been running from God, you know, he said the same thing. He said, I'm thinking I want to get baptized again. And there again, I tried to encourage him, you know, before you get to that point, don't ride a wave of emotion. Just do something to be doing something. Let's go back and let that seed come forth. Go back to repenting first. You know, you can't just, this is not a ceremonial thing that we do in walking for God and being baptized in Jesus. It's not just something that we do just to be doing something. It's got a process that goes through it. And even John the Baptist said, you know, bring forth fruit, meet for repentance. And so I tried to encourage him, you know, since he was talking about coming up here and getting that done here. I'm like, no, you need to find a church where you're at, someplace that you can be accountable to people and that you can plug into the what's going on and do those things there. You know, this is not, you know, like going up there and joining some social club or some. I'm sorry I interrupted you, Blog Talk Mama. I hope I didn't break your thought.
No, I don't even know I had a thought. I'm loving what you're saying. That is so wonderful, and I'm so thankful for the fellowship and the pictures, and the video was just so anointed. You could feel the love of God, the appreciation, the reality, the uplifting. It was wonderful. It was in a beautiful, beautiful church. So, like you said, Wild Bill, we need to hold them up, all of them, the family in prayer, because this is going to be a tremendous loss, you know, in their life, and but God will feel that. He delights in doing that. And thank you again. I love it. This was wonderful, and look forward to next week.
Well, I want to thank you, Blog Talk Mom. I'm sorry. I know you had something you were fixing to say, and once I get a thought coming, and then you have to excuse me. Like I say, I'm just drained. This has been one of those things since Friday night. There's been a lot more of us, the boys reaching out to me and me responding to them, and then, you know, praying, putting prayer covering on things, because, you know, you never know in these situations, you know, if there could be something go the other way. And so you're binding anything evil that could come against any of the things that were there, any thoughts, any words, anything that could be, you know, misconceived as to what you were trying to say or do. And, you know, and I think a lot of it was God just touched my heart before I got there. I didn't come in here with a chip on my shoulder. I didn't, you know, it wasn't one of those things. It was just one of those things where just God granted us favor, and it's like everybody was just basking in God's love. And when you're doing that, it's easy just to look at the blessings of things. That there again, we're back to Paul. Ben, he could have got up, and he does give a historical thing talking about this many times I was, you know, shipwrecked, this many times I was beaten and thrown in jail and all these. But that's not really that he wanted us to have record of those things that happened, but he never really counted that as his testimony. That his testimony was of going up here and planting those churches and you know, and going out and doing God's word. He's going to keep on preaching. He's going to keep on telling it. He's going to keep on protecting it. And, you know, he understood what it was to be a steward of the word. And so all these things with Paul, somehow or another, has been one of those things that I've really been able to try to apply more to my life. I'm not content with everything like he was. But I'm closer to it now than what I was before I started hearing this. And I'm thankful just as much as you are for this teacher and the way he's brought these things out. So last few minutes, Block Talk Mom, did anything else come to mind while I was sitting there rattling?
Well, thing was, you and I had discussed today or remembered that a lot of what you went through and the hurt, the pain, the repentance, becoming, you know, obedient, prepared you for probably one of the greatest trials that ever was here when you were, you know, your job was involved. It was total misrepresentation. It so, you know, reminds you of something that would have happened to Paul. And yet because of your experience and your depth in God, and that's how you get, we get deeper in the things of God as we apply the grace of God. And I go to court with people, and not just recently, there wasn't going to be visitation for both families. And if somebody's listening and doesn't know what we've been alluded to when our conversation, there was a divorce and there was that type of thing. But I could talk to them. I could stand there. And because I'd been there and God's brought me through it, they heard what I said and they backed down. It was going to be a confrontation right in the courtroom. And it was, you know, I thought that's not really what I wanted to pay to have that ability. But thank God that God redeemed my pain to help somebody else. And I think that's so much what we're called to do in this life. Redeem, let God use us to redeem other people by our what we've gone through. Not to whine and display all of our problems. That's not it at all. That's the opposite. It's just be that salt and that light that God calls us to be. Some plant, some water, God will bring the increase. That's his promise. And I've enjoyed everything you said, and you quit beating yourself up that you're always rambling. You're doing a good job.
Well, like again, I'm not going to lie. I was sitting here listening to him, and I was thinking, like, man, I'm just totally wasted. But it wasn't a bad sort of thing. It was just, I don't know. I mean, just going through, like, say, seeing other people suffer. You know, you suffer with them, and you feel their hurts and pains. And it's funny how – have you ever noticed when you're – I'm going to close with this – that when you're talking about someone that's just passed away – and if people get talking about things, about what they know about them, it so much becomes all of a sudden not about the person that passed away, but it's more about you. You're talking about my experiences, the things I saw, the things that, you know, that I've experienced with these people and the goods and the bads. And it's so strange how all of a sudden it becomes about us, because really that's what it's about. It's our grief, because the song says at the beginning of this, you know, there's no grief here. There's no sorrow. There's no more pain in the legs. There's no more not being able to breathe and fighting for breath. It's, all those things are done. The race is over with. You've completed the next portion of whatever this is that comes after this. And there again, I think on that we see through a glass darkly. We can sort of see the things with judgment and the things that's going to happen as far as, you know, God having his bride and the wedding supper of the Lamb and all these things and the crowns. And I'm sort of just paraphrasing a bunch of this. But we don't really know what's coming after that. Don't have a clue. It doesn't, because it's going to be eternity. And I have a funny feeling there's going to be an eternity where we're going to have things, maybe some of the things we had here on earth, but without sin being involved. Just having fun, just enjoying, just I don't know. It just, maybe we're going to have jobs and things to do. If we do, Dad's going to be overseeing a bunch of that. I can guarantee it. He's right in the middle of the work stuff. So, and if it's something to do with money, Granny will be right in the middle of that. Let me tell you how to save some money here, you know. So.
Yeah, but that's good, Richie.
Anyway, we love you, Blog Talk Mom. This show would not be the same without you. Matter of fact, I had someone from Arkansas that was there, and Starla may remember their name. They're Ken, the sister Judy, and he's pastor of a church in some small town in Arkansas. And he had actually met Brother Shields somewhere, and he was talking about your music. Somehow or another, your music came out in the conversation. He knew who you were. So it was just a very interesting day all the way around, and I'm just so thankful that I was where I was now spiritually compared to, you know, this would have been fun if I'd been still running from God just as hard as I could. And I'm thankful that people prayed for me. I'm thankful that people care. And you know, it had nothing to do with me all of a sudden being a better person. It had to do with more of me allowing God to let me be what he wants me to be. And that's what it's all about, just having that relationship and just taking time to listen. You know, just, it's not all about, Lord, I need this. But like you said, some of the best blessings in that thing you had there was God not answering my prayer. You know? I didn't see it at the time, but, you know, it all works together for our good. And it's according to his purpose. We want to take that whole thing out of there about it's his purpose. He wants us to be able to help others. He wants us to be able to be vessels of honor, not because we deserve to be honored, but because he's using us as a vessel to help other people that may be going through the same thing. Like you said, those people could feel you had been through those things before, and so you was able to diffuse the whole situation. So, well, I said three times I was going to shut up. One more time, Blog Talk Mom, do you have anything else before we go?
Well, whatever you do, whether word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to him through him, because everything is by him. And that's a paraphrase of Colossians 3:17.
Very good. I'm so proud of you. I look at your life and all the things you've done. I was looking at different family members and people I've known today, and I don't know anybody that could do what you do the way you do it. And a lot of times circumstances may look like you're getting the short end of the stick, but like you were talking about, and all of a sudden it seemed like, you know, you can't find your billfold, and you end up going to places, and all of a sudden you're in position to be able to share God with someone right at the moment that they needed to hear it. And
that was so good.
I wish I was so sensitive to be aware. That's my goal, is to be less thinking about my hurry and the things that I got going on, and being more sensitive to allowing God to use us in those ways to be what other people need. It's not all about me, myself, and I when it comes to the things of God. It's about being something with him, for him, for other people. So, all right, folks, I have said I've done two or three times, and we've already went past the clock. I don't even know if we're streaming anymore. So, Starla usually says that we'll be back here next week, and I hope you come back and enjoy us, join us. And if you want to, you can go to the archives, and like I say, I post those on the Your Place page on Facebook, and or also you can just go to the blog show, and you can just scan through there to your heart's content. I think we have about 12 years of shows now. So it's hard to believe how time flies. So, again, everybody, God bless you. We'll be back here next week. Good night.